I've really appreciated going through the life of Elijah, and I'm always learning so much. And my problem is, I got to keep cutting things out. Because so much of what we looked at, I could easily preach for a good hour. And so I'm always trying to do some cut and paste, or cut and tear. And But we're coming to the end. This is our last message based on the life of Elijah. And I'll probably do a few independent messages from the Psalms for August. And then come September through till the end of November, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments and how they apply to our daily living here in Clarksville today. And so I'm looking forward to starting to prepare for that series as well. Today I wanted to look at 2 Kings chapter 2, the passing on of the baton of faith and of responsibility. It was after a long, boring sermon. The people filed out of church past the preacher and nobody said anything. They usually had something to say, but there was nothing to say this time, and you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, so people keep filing by and nobody says anything about the sermon at all. Finally, one of the last people to file by, he was known. He was always a very thoughtful person. And he usually always said something, you know, very complimentary about the sermon. So he's thinking, okay, well, I got to say something because I always make some comment to the pastor when I come by about the sermon. So he said, Pastor, he said, your sermon reminded me of the peace and the love of God. Well, the pastor was thrilled because nobody had said anything yet. And this was quite a compliment. And he was thrilled. And he says, man, he says, no one has ever said anything about like my preaching like that before. So he says, tell me why you said that. And the parishioner said, well, it reminded me because of the peace of God because it surpassed all understanding. And it reminded me of the love of God because it endured forever. So I just hope that this won't be one of those as we continue to try to look and see what is it really? Because we're not here to hear a sermon. We are here to hear from God. And I really feel this morning, I feel there's a listening spirit here today. I really feel that. I feel we're really here to listen. So let's tune out the cares of the world for a little bit. And let's just see what God has for us today. We are living in a very significant time in the work of God here in North America. Because it's like another whole generation taking over leadership. The North American church really took off after World War II. And during and right after World War II, a lot of ministries were begun. A lot of soldiers came home from overseas and had a burden for visions, or had a vision for missions. And so as they came back, they would often go back to the country they had been posted in their wartime. And so a number of soldiers came back with a vision for Japan and went back to Japan to start a ministry in Japan and different parts of the world. And in the 40s and the 50s, which is a part of the generation of some of you people, and for me, which is really just the generation past, some great works of God were begun in North America. Bob Pierce with World Vision, the Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, Young Life, the Billy Graham Association, their ministry. A lot of huge works, impacts for God that started in my previous generation. None of those are leaders of those organizations anymore. We're shifting. There's a whole new leadership coming in. And some of those works aren't doing that well anymore. Sometimes it's hard to carry on the vision of what someone else begun. And so sometimes out of that, because you can't replace them, they're irreplaceable, sometimes God just births new ministries, new works out of a new generation. And in a sense, that's what's happening today. We're in a very interesting time in the culture of the church here in North America. There's a sense in which you can follow leaders, but you can't replace them. Imagine being a Joshua trying to replace Moses. Going, oh, man. Do I have to try to preach to that congregation after they've had Moses? Can you imagine being a Timothy when you've had an apostle Paul? I mean, how are you going to live up to that? That transition to the next generation can be a very iffy experience. And we are experiencing that in our church culture today. We don't know yet where this whole shift will take us. But I want to remind us of one key principle about today's passage. And that is this. When God's leader is removed, nothing of God is removed. You know, I think, where are the Billy Grahams of the day? There just isn't another Billy Graham. You know, where are some of those great leaders that we're used to having? Charles Stanley isn't going to be along much longer. Or Chuck Swindoll. Or James Dobson. I mean, pretty soon, they'll be bygones. And the next generation already says, Charles who? True. My son is 30. Or 31, whatever he is. 30. Okay. Something like that. I don't know. I know he had a birthday or, you know, something recently. I can't remember what it is. The only thing that's important is don't forget your anniversary. The birthdays of your kids, who cares? I can mention this before. I mentioned some of the people that, like, I am, F.B. Meyer, to me, is a great writer with great insight theologically. 95% of you have probably never heard of F.B. Meyer. Great, great British writer. He doesn't have a clue who he is. And he says, well, Dad, who are some of the people that, you know, you look up to? And I mentioned some of the names I've mentioned. He says, oh, Dad, that's old school. Okay. The next generation is on a totally different wavelength. And I have to remind myself, when God's leader is removed, nothing of God is removed. When we get concerned about the leaving of a man of God, we need to recommit ourselves to the God of the man. And that's what's happening in this passage. There's a huge shift taking place. Wow, what's going to happen to the ministry? What's going to happen to Israel? They're losing a very important prophet, a preacher, a pastor, a leader from God. The real question at the end, when Elisha is asked to take over, is where is the God of Elijah? Okay, God, it's not about people, and it's not about Elijah, it's about God. Okay, God, where are you? And I think that's where we are at. As God is birthing a new work in our communities, in our country, in our continent. Okay, God, where is this God of Billy Graham? Where is this God of all these great leaders? He's still there. And now it's being passed on to us and already the next generation. And that's just one of the things that just, it's a reality of life we all live with. And even churches experiencing that. The insecurity of change. Now, there's only two people that we know of that went to heaven without dying. Enoch and Elijah. There is another group of people that will go to heaven without dying. It could be us. Those people who will be raptured at the end time. But this is a very unique experience. But I want to focus on how Elijah went to heaven. That's, at this point, incidental. We want to look at the last day that Elijah is experiencing. This is Elijah's last day, and he knew it. He knew it was his last day. Elijah knew it, Elisha knew it, and all the prophets knew about it. God had revealed to them, this is Elijah's last day. If you knew today was your last day, somehow was revealed, this is your last day, who would you talk to? Life insurance. No, my wife would call my life a church miss. That's awesome. Who would you phone? Who would you call? Who would you quickly email? Who would you quickly have coffee with? Who would you quickly want to give a hug to? If this was your last day, you only had X number of hours left, what would you do? Well, Elijah had a very busy day. He used that day to travel. I mean, he got out his motorhome. Well, no, I don't think it was a motorhome. It probably was his Audi. He quickly jumped in and made some fast miles. I mean, he walked about 80 kilometers that day. This guy was not out of shape, folks. He's probably an older man, but he walked about 80 kilometers that day as we tracked where he went. And he quickly had some things he had to do. Can you imagine how much he would have gotten done had he had email? Look how much he got done in one day. Wow. He knew it. It's, the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 1, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, which means a gust or a sweeping movement, that's how he's going to go up. The emphasis is not on the fact that, oh, the horses and the chariots took him up. It's the whirlwind that took him up. You look towards the end again. Elisha saw the horses and the chariots separate the two, but it's the whirlwind that took him up. He knew he was going to go up in a whirlwind. He knew when, he knew where, he knew where he needed to be at the end of the day for that to happen. All these things were revealed to him. So, he quickly goes from Gilgal, he goes over to Bethel, he goes over to Jericho, and then he crosses the Jordan River. Now, geographically, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense why you would cross, crisscross, and go that far, and then come back again. But he had a certain reason why he did the way he did. He said he walked a lot of miles that day. And they were significant places. These were places where there were schools of the prophets. See, Samuel had started the first seminary in each of these areas. There were seminaries. There were schools of the prophets there. And so he's quickly going to these schools of the prophets. And these prophets knew about it. And they would say, hey, Elijah, you know, this is your master's last day. These schools must be pretty good. These prophets were all getting revelations from God. So he's quickly visiting these schools of the prophets. When we began with Elijah, he was this redneck out in the foothills, from near Cowley, Alberta, I think, somewhere out there. Actually, in the other side of the Jordan River. And God called him to the promised land to come and come before this King Ahab and bring a message to him. From there, he went to the brook Cherith. Then he went up to Zarephath to the widow, and there's some key miracles he did, ended up at Mount Carmel, and wow, what a showdown as he called fire from heaven and the false prophets were consumed, and back down to a desert, down to Mount Horeb in the south to meet with God. And then later on, he has to go back to the new king of Israel, King Ahaziah, and tell him, you're going to die. Those are all those little one-shot wonders. But in between, there were often a number of years. We have to wonder, what did he do with his time in between those? There are sometimes 2, 3, 4 years in between those events. Probably some of that time he was down lecturing, speaking, mentoring these young prophets in these little seminaries that he went to at the schools of the prophets. And I think he's going back for one last little pep talk to all the students. He's going to each one of the schools of the prophets and giving a blessing to each one. He was, one of their spiritual mentors. But as you think about the importance of these places, maybe it was also a bit of an important walk through as he celebrates the working of God in these key areas. Because the Bible says, verse 1, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is just across the Jordan River. If you were on the east side and you were coming into the Promised Land, and that is where God's people that had all been wandering, they came out of Egypt and they were all wandering in the wilderness. And when it was finally time to enter into the Promised Land, they crossed the Jordan River and they camped at Gilgal. And they said, okay, okay, they got a view of the Promised Land. And there was their place of new beginnings. They saw what they needed to conquer. And all the men that had been going through the desert, all the men that had not been circumcised, they were all circumcised. They got ready to enter into this new area that was their Promised Land. It was Gilgal was a place of beginnings. And maybe he was at Gilgal just to reminisce and think, wow, in a sense, this is where it all began. When God's people came and they looked it over and he said, wow, look where we're going. Look where we're going to get. Place of beginnings. Then he went to Bethel, which is called the house of God. A place of surrender. You look at the history of Bethel. Several times, this is where Abraham came to when he came to meet with God at an altar and surrender to God. This is where Jacob had his vision. The angel's coming down on a ladder. This was a place where Jacob surrendered himself to God in a new way. So it was a place of surrender. And I've still thought about the different times where these great men of God in this past, this is where they met God at the altar. Then the Bible says in verse 4, and then he went to Jericho. And the place of battles. The mother of all battles. And we all have a few Jerichos in our lives as well. Just looking and thinking, wow, this used to be a huge walled city. When we came, it was just ominous. Well, how in the world will we conquer the enemy? And they marched around this thing and they shouted out and all these walls just imploded and so many of their enemy were killed and they were routed out the enemy. But it was a place of battle. It was a place of victory. Then he comes back and he crosses the Jordan River again as he gets ready to go. And of course, the Jordan River. Wow, there's so many nuances with the Jordan River. And we have hymns that talk about crossing the Jordan when we think about going to heaven. And the crossing of the Jordan is sort of symbolic of leaving the old life behind. Wow. We're into something new. We're leaving the old as we cross the Jordan. It signified a very key moment of direction and what was in your past and what was ahead. The Jordan was really a place of death, the death of self, the death of the old life, leaving the old life behind as you're about to enter to something new. And so he makes his trips to all these different areas, all in one day, blessing the students and thinking of the key works of God at each of these areas. That's his last day. Let's quickly look at his last words. His last words. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel. Three times. Verse 2, stay here. They keep going. Stay here. Verse 6, stay here. Well, those aren't very good last words. Just stay here. I want to keep going. Stay here. But of course, he's putting Elisha to the test. And Elisha's response in verse 2, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Verse 4, then Elijah said to him, stay here. The Lord sent me to Jericho. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you. Verse 6, then Elijah said to him, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and you live, I'm not going to leave you. What a beautiful picture of the commitment of a student to his mentor, his master. There's an old athletic term, and you actually don't hear much of it anymore. It's an old football term called being in your shirt. It has reference to when the defensive back is in the backfield And he's supposed to cover a potential receiver. And you're always on him, making sure he's covered so he's not open for a pass. And watching the football game last night again between Calgary and Saskatchewan. Yeah. I noticed a few people wearing green. I feel sorry for you. Maybe that doesn't mean anything, but anyway. But when a passer goes out to pass, and the guy's covering, he's right on him. He's almost just all over him, just covering him. And the guy comes back to the quarterback and he says, "That guy's always in my shirt. He's always there. I'm never clear to get a pass. The guy's all over me. I'm never clear." And there was an old football term, being in my shirt. The guy's always in my shirt. I'm never clear. Well, Elisha was that way. He was always in Elijah's shirt. He wouldn't leave him for a second. He just stuck right with him. You know what? We need Elishas. We need Elishas who are willing to cling to people who are real examples. Say, "I just need to learn from you. I need your spirit. I need your tenacity. I need your vision. I could just learn so much from you. And I just want to throw it out to the next generation." You need to be an Elisha. Hang on to people that you look up to spiritually. Learn from them. Glean from them. Receive from them what they have to give. Elisha had so much to receive from being with Elijah. Not only was he demonstrating his love for his mentor, not only was he demonstrating his loyalty, but I think there was something else. Because he knew it was Elijah's last day too. And it was in that culture that a dying man would give a blessing to his sons when they die. I think Elisha wanted to be there for a blessing. "I know you're dying today. I don't want to miss the blessing. I want to be there. I want to receive a blessing from you." Why? Because along with the responsibility of being appointed a prophet, he needed to be anointed as a prophet. He needed that spirit of Elijah to be in him so he could continue to carry on the work. And he was not going to leave him because he wanted that blessing from this dying spiritual father. And so we get verse 9. Because I think that's sort of hinted at here. Verse 9, "When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?'" He knew Elisha was hanging on to him for something. And so he presents the opportunity. "Elisha, what would you like from me? What is the blessing you would like me to bestow upon you?" Folks, that's like giving a guy a blank check. "What would you like me to do for you?" You know, we've had a million genie jokes. Let me share one more real quick. Guy comes across this bottle on the beach. Like, I don't know, these genies always are in bottles on beaches, but anyway. Walking down the beach, finds the bottle, pops the cork, out comes the genie, "Thank you for releasing me." It's like traditional stories. "As a reward for releasing me, what are your three wishes," or whatever? And the man says, "Well, my first wish is I will have $1 million. And of course, poof, gets $1 million. "My second wish is I would like a really nice luxury car." Poof, he gets a nice luxury car. Then the genie interrupts and says, "I just need to remind you of something. I am what they call a dual genie. Whatever you get, your wife got two, gets twice. You got $1 million, your wife got $2 million. You got a luxury car, your wife just got two luxury cars. So are you sure you want a third wish?" And he thought a moment for it and says, "Yeah, I want you to beat me half to death." Ooh. That's a nasty one. I know. Juliana's going, "Oh, sick." That one hurts. I point that out because we tend to be rather selfish. If God came to you and said, "Today, ask me anything you want," would you be selfish in your asking? Would you ask for yourself, or would you ask for your church? Would you ask for yourself, or would you ask for something for the spiritual condition of our nation? How selfish, how me-focused are we? That's always about me. And for Elisha, it was nothing about me. It was something completely, totally different. Look at verse 9, last half of the verse. "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Of course, the term "double portion" immediately brings us back to the idea that in that culture, the oldest son inherited double what the other sons did. He got the double portion. That signified the passing on of the estate to him, basically, and that he now exercised the authority as the oldest and the firstborn over the other sons and from his father. So there's a very, very special significance with the term "double portion." Now, some people say, "Oh, that means I just want twice as much of what you have." Well, maybe. But I think we have to be careful how we define this. In that culture, this would be seen as, "I want that authority you have. I want that authority." Why would he ask for something like that? It's a time of transition. And Israel was going downhill spiritually. And folks, if there's something that's terribly discouraging, that is for a young buck to come as a pastor to a dying church. And so if he could ask God for one thing, "God, anoint me and empower me so I can reverse this train." Israel was going to hell in a handbasket, using the old expression. And he had to be the pastor of that, saying, "Lord, I need that authority from you to deal with this. I need the courage Elijah had." The courage he had to stand before the kings, to confront the Baals, to call on God, fire. So I need that faith, I need that courage, I need that resolve, I need that fortitude, I need that boldness. And he's not so much asking for himself as he's thinking about the nation. What will the nation need? They will need a man with the authority of the power of God and his anointing. And so with that in mind, of course, he's asking, "This is my one request." You know, you look at Acts chapter 6 and they say, "Well, we need to organize some deacons for this ministry." What's the first prerequisite? Well, to have good administrative skills? No. What's the first prerequisite? Filled with the Holy Spirit. We need people with an unction, anointing from God to do the work of God in this place, in this church, in Claire's home, in our community, in our country. We need to ask that same question, that same request. "God, give me that double portion, that authority, that anointing. Give me that privilege to bear the gospel in this community." Look at verse 10. Elijah's response to Elisha's request is this: "You have asked a difficult thing, yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." If you see me. Of course, it was very important for Elisha to be with him in his presence at all times. Because I don't think it was so much "if you see me physically," but also "if you see what God is doing in these moments." But to do that, he had to be with him. If you will see what God is doing in me and through me in these last few hours, and the impact I'm trying to have, and the burden I have, and the vision that I have for the work of God, if you will see that, you will catch that, you will have the authority, the double portion from God. And he never left his sight. Elisha was always in his shirt. And suddenly, it happened. Not while they were having church. Not while they were busy prophesying and doing what they were called to do. No. Verse 11. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared, separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. It just happened that fast. At an unexpected moment, they were just talking, walking. Poof. Gone. It lets you know how sacred every moment is. When you're in the middle of your garden, you're in the middle of the field, that is just as sacred as a moment as you right now. Any time when you walk with God, walking and talking, being the presence and the love of God to others, suddenly God appears and it's your time. Those are holy times. Elisha's response, verse 12. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father!" It's not easy letting go, folks. It's not easy letting go. And most of you have experienced a letting go. And it's hard. It's hard as you've witnessed a spouse die, a child die, a parent die, a friend die. It's hard. "My father, my father! The chariots and horsemen of Israel." Suddenly he sees the spiritual reality, and we don't have time to look at how that came through in his life again later. And Elisha saw him no more. I can just hear almost like the fear in his voice as he sees his spiritual father and Israel's great spiritual giant suddenly just be taken up right in front of his eyes, and he's gone. And this young pastor, this young prophet is left to himself. Abandoned. Alone. What will happen now? Removal of a leader can be a difficult experience. For those left behind, they cry out, "How can we possibly go on?" Every church experiences that. You lose a pastor you've been attached to for a long time. When that pastor leaves, you go, "Oh my goodness, will life ever be the same?" No, it won't be the same. It'll be different. But it won't be the same. We all go through transitions. I like what J. Oswald Saunders has to say about this. The removal of a leader cuts him down to size in relation to the work of God. However great his achievements, he is not irreplaceable. The time comes when his special contribution is not the need of the hour. The most gifted leader has limitations that become apparent only after the complementary gifts of the successor cause the work to develop along lines for which the former leader was ungifted. It frequently emerges that a smaller man with different gifts can develop a work more effectively than his predecessor who initiated it. Ultimately, folks, it's just the work of God, not the work of a man. And so we read in verses 12 to 14, last part, where it says, "Elisha saw him no more, and when he took hold of his own clothes, he tore them apart, picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, went back, stood on the bank of the Jordan, and he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Then he cried out, 'Ah, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Elijah? That's all that mattered at that moment. Sometimes we can be so bound up with nostalgia and the good old days. Oh, I miss the good old days. And we need to cry out and say, where is the God? Those good old days, let's keep going. Lord, where are you? We need to keep going. Oswald Sanders, again, writing this, he says, there's only one leader who holds office in perpetuity in the church for whom no replacement is ever needed. You need to be reminded of that. It is our Lord. It is our Lord. And we have the visible evidence here that God is at work. Because the Bible says when He struck the water, verse 14, it divided to the right and to the left, and He crossed over. Well, I have some observations to apply this text to our life today. As we come to close, I have a number of observations. Here, number one. When a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. The next generation simply takes over. When the work of one great man is finished, the beginning of another great man has just begun. We will see some awesome leaders in Canada coming up. We don't know who they all will be. But folks, God is at work. He's still the same God. Has the same burden for Canada, for Claire's home, for our church. God will continue to raise up new leaders. Sometimes we get so caught up and think, well, maybe the church or our country or nothing will be the same again. No, it'll be different. But God wants to be at work. And God had to remind Elijah, because Elijah must have thought about it. Because at one point he said, God, I'm the only one. And God said, oh no, I got 7,000 others reserved who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. God is busy at work, setting aside, stirring in the hearts of people. Just this last week, I heard of a number of kids accept Christ at Mill Creek Baptist Camp. Awesome. God is still at work. Those are young kids. 20 years from now, they will be the next leaders of our churches. Because they're serving God. Never quits, never ends. According to Psalm 100, I was just thinking that this morning I looked at it again. Psalm 100, the last verse. Psalm 100 verse 5, for the Lord is good, His love endures forever, His faithfulness continues through all generations. To all generations. You need to hear that. Okay, Lord, I just believe by faith that there's some awesome things yet to come because You are faithful. God is always preparing people to carry on His work. Never has God wrung His hands and said, now what do I do? He's always at work, stirring in the hearts of men and women. And I look at this and it's like Elisha treats this so naturally. He just picks up the mantle, strikes the water, and okay, on with business. He's been mentored. Okay, God, it's you and me. I've seen you at action. I've watched the prophet of old, and now it's my turn. And he just steps in and takes over. He wasn't frozen with fear. He wasn't frozen with doubt. He just said, well, okay, Lord, where's the God of Israel? Bang! Water parts. His ministry starts. There are maybe a few people in this room. It's time for you to pick up a mantle. Strike the water. Walk through. It's time. It's time to take over. It's time to take it on. It's time to say, okay, God, where are you? It's time to roll up my sleeves and go to work. Ooh, it's awfully quiet in here. Second point. What significant memories will flood through your mind when you die? What significant memories will flood through your mind when you die? And maybe sort of just a little added note, and what can I quickly do to make sure I will have good memories when I die? Notice how Elijah, he went back to those significant areas of ministry in the history of God's salvation for His people. And he went to those four specific places. He went to the place of beginnings. For some of you, this church has been your beginning. You found Christ here. This is your Gilgal. You had your beginnings right in this church. For some of you, you got saved somewhere else. But do you have that place of beginning? Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you had that beginning in your life? Can you look back and say, yes, at that moment when I heard Jesus calling my name, I said yes to Him and I became His follower, His disciple. He went to Bethel, the place of surrender, the place of the altars. Some of you have had to give some significant surrender to God as this huge change has come across your lives. You've lost a spouse, a parent, a sibling, your health. Maybe you've lost a job. You met God in a new living way to be your helper and to be your comfort. In a new way, you had needed that altar to surrender to God. You've had those Bethel moments. What are they? Can you look back and say, there have been those times I've had this deep walk with God as I've been confronted with things. And that's very close to the next one. That was the Jericho, the place of battle. What are some of the big battles you've fought? Remember some of the stubbornness you fought when you were a teenager? Have you ever made it right with your parents? Maybe somebody here needs to go back and repent of something you did when you were more stubborn in your younger days. You may need to make things right. That may still be a battle in your heart right now, is a spirit of stubbornness. Maybe some of you are still struggling. You have a Jericho of personal purity. Or struggling with what to believe. Struggling with an unfulfilled dream. Maybe you're dealing with a personality conflict and you're still in that Jericho of battles. You're jumping from one relationship to another. What are the battles you're fighting? What are the battles you are proud of? What are the battles you're ashamed of? What is that final battle you need to make, you need to go through and need to win in the name of the Lord before you go to be with God? Could it be that today is a time of Jericho? It's time for you to say yes to God. Say, I will do what is right. And for some of you, you're about to go through a Jordan. I've been here 3/4 of a year. I haven't had to do a funeral yet. But I know it's coming. Your Jordan is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready for your Jordan to cross over to the other side? There are significant things we need to think through as we think about our walk with God, what lies ahead of us. Third thought I have is this. What am I doing to maximize what God has done in my life for the next generation? How can I maximize my impact on the people around me and the church around me? I am, in a few months, Lord willing, going to Ethiopia. Before I am taking a particular gentleman with me and flying with him to Kenya, to Nairobi, because he is a blessed man and he's coming a little bit older years and he wants to use his money for God's good. And I have the privilege of flying with him to see where he could maybe invest some of his money that he will get when he sells some of his estates, his real estate. And he is thinking, how can I maximize my impact with my money before I die? He's been really blessed. And it's a thrill and it's a privilege to find an older gentleman to say, Art, can you think of some places where I could make the most impact with the blessings God has given me? Lord willing, he's going to unleash some of his blessings in some of the slum works that we started there as a Medicine Hat Church. I pass that on to you as a challenge for you. What can you do to maximize your impact in this church? For its longevity, for its impact, to make sure we will continue to carry on. What can I do for God? Another thought I have is this. What symbols would you like people to use when they think about your life? What symbols would you like people to use when they think about your life? I was challenged when I was in Kenya. No, actually, we were from Kenya. We were in southern Sudan, and the missionary was with us. We were driving in this Toyota Jeep, and we're just walking and talking like Elijah and Elisha. And he turns to me and says, Artie. Of course, that's what he called me because we went to college together way back in the 70s. So now he's Dr. Sawatsky, and I'm still just Pastor Art Hildebrand. He's the, you know. He goes, Artie. He says, what would you like your family to put in your tombstone when you're dead? Good time to ask when you're in southern Sudan, you know. I've thought about that. I still don't know. I'm still struggling with what would I like my family to put in my tombstone when I die? What are the symbols I would like them to use that would summarize who I am and what I am? I leave that challenge with you. You know what Elijah's symbol would be? Horse and a chariot. A horse and chariot were symbols of battle in those days. And as he went and was separated from Elisha by horse and chariot, I think it was symbolic that he had been a warrior for God. And he had battled for the name and the cause of God. And the horse and the chariot were symbols of the battle he had fought for God in this life. Not only the horse and the chariot, but a whirlwind or tornado for God. I mean, the way he just, God picked him up, put him down in front of a king, and said, you're going to die. God's picked him up and brought him in front of another king. It's not going to rain. God picked him up and put him down in front of all the Baals, all the prophets of Baal, and said, okay, I'm going to call down fire from heaven, and you're going to die. I mean, he was like a tornado. A whirlwind, God just picked him up, put him somewhere, boom, had this huge impact, gone. And he left like he lived in a whirlwind. Chariot, horse, whirlwind. Three awesome symbols of Elijah. What would be your symbol? Oh, man. I hope nobody from Medicine Hat is listening online on this one. We had a lady in that church who left the church, went somewhere else. It was a blessed subtraction. Anyway. Who worked at a certain place of business and was the boss in that place. Every time she wore yellow, everybody said, ooh, stay away from her today. There was something when she wore that color, they knew, okay, she is in a particular kind of mood. And everybody in that whole place knew. And she came wearing a yellow dress. Oh, she's in one of those moods again today. And that's true. I kept thinking, you know what? Her symbol would be a yellow dress. I'm just going, oh, man. I wonder what mine would be. I wonder what yours would be. What symbol would you like to have yours? It would represent who you are to the work of God, the kingdom of God, Faith Community Baptist Church, to your family, to your relatives, to your community. And I close with this question. What would you have asked for if you were in Elisha's shoes? If you had an opportunity to ask one thing of God today, what would it be? What would it be? Would it be selfish? Would it be just for me? Would it be to make me more important? To bless me? To lift me up with certain things? If I had only one request from God, would it have to do with me? Or would it have to do with my work for the kingdom of God? If God is big, make your plans large. Let's ask big. Let's trust big. Let's live big. And let's say, Lord, give me a double portion of your Spirit. Let's stand in prayer, and I'm going to ask...